Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables, tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but of his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be necessity for the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after the men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So what did Jesus Christ really accomplish for you and for me on the cross by giving his blood? That is the big question we want to look at this morning. You see, as we speak to people about Jesus, oftentimes we tell them about Jesus, people who are in the world, and they say, yeah, I know all about the fact that he died on the cross and everything, but so what? You know, it's almost like there's no understanding of what that means, and obviously the Holy Spirit has to give us that understanding. But the thing is that I find not only the unsaved, but oftentimes the saved, the Christians, really don't always get what it's about. We've been speaking about the victorious Christian life, entering into the victorious Christian life. And many Christians are just sort of dabbling around, happy to be saved, but they don't ever move deeper with Christ in a deeper relationship. And so I want to ask you again, do you understand the significance and the value of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you? You know, it's like if you get a key for a present, for your birthday or whatever, someone gives you this key, and you're like, okay, cool, great, I've got a key. And you hang it around your neck, and you get used to this key, and you get fond of the key, but you don't realize this key can actually open a great treasure somewhere, you understand? And you're just fond of the key, but you're not realizing that this key has got so much greater potential if it is used for what it's given you. And so God has so much more to give His children. I think it's really, really simple. It's actually too simple for many people, unfortunately. Jesus Christ is the key that opens heaven. He is the one that gives us access to the Father. And if that is not a great thing for you, then obviously you don't understand what heaven is about. I think very few people have the understanding of what heaven is about. It doesn't help you to know just what Jesus did, but how He did it. We need to know what He did and also what He really accomplished for us by doing that. And so, you know, true believers, all of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ and identify with Him as our Lord and Savior, you know, we really live in two different worlds. Don't know if you ever felt like that. Man, I'm just like, I feel like I'm like in the middle of everything. I'm living in two different worlds. If you ever think about it, we are called to live by faith in a world that is governed by sight. We are called to be witnesses of an unseen glory of a God who people cannot see. And we are told to go out and share about this God that people cannot touch, cannot feel, cannot see with their eyes. So we live in two different worlds. We know the reality. We've been saved to a different reality. We've been saved out of this world, and we have a true living relationship with God the Father. But then we are still in this world. You know, we know very well that we are sent into this world. We are in the world, but not of the world, as John 17, John 18 says. But we are crucified to the world, but then sent into it. And it can be really difficult at times, you know, to understand that. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And so have you ever tried to describe to a blind person what color is like? Like try describing yellow or purple to someone who cannot see. It's difficult. It's hard because, you know, you feel like the language just fails. And so there are many people that we share with daily, they do not have a relationship with the Lord, so they don't have the Holy Spirit giving them the understanding inside of them. And you say, well, it's right here. Just read that. It's like obvious. And they read it and they're like, I don't get it, because they don't have the Spirit of God enlightening them. They don't have the understanding. And so oftentimes we are in that situation. But now, yet just to get back to the, you know, where we are, we have to understand that the old covenant and the law was just that tool to bring us to the understanding of the greater. Jesus Christ, we know all the time, we've been speaking about the pictures in the Old Testament, looking forward to the true reality in the New Testament. And that's once again what we could be looking at this morning. So the writer is still talking about the new covenant relationship we have with God by His righteousness, not by our own standing, not by the thing that we did ourselves. So now he's talking about this new covenant. In this section that we started from Hebrews 7 to Hebrews 10, we saw we're no longer focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, we're focusing on the priesthood, the superior priesthood that Jesus Christ has as he ministers to us. And we've seen in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus has an eternal priesthood under a different order, the order of Melchizedek, which is a much higher order, and therefore he is a greater priest. In Hebrews chapter 8, we saw that he's the mediator of a superior covenant. And he's sitting on the throne as both the king and the priest, which makes him different than any other priest ever. We've seen that he's a better priest in a better sanctuary with a better promises, with better provision. All these things about Jesus we've learned so far is just greater, greater, greater. And also we see that he's the minister of this heavenly sanctuary. He is still busy serving. Even though he's God on high, exalted, he still ministers to us because we need it so much. And so we're going to look at that in a bit more detail this morning. But now we want to look at Jesus has gotten the superior priesthood because he ministers from a superior sanctuary. So if you're taking note this morning, I've entitled the study, A Superior Sanctuary. And the first thing we want to really want to look at is the inferior sanctuary. As he goes through this, verses 1 to 10, the copy under the old covenant. He's speaking about the old sanctuary and not just the tabernacle, but also, you know, meaning the temple, all that. But he specifically speaks about the tabernacle because he wants to make a point. And so we read there in verse 1, it says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So he starts describing this earthly sanctuary. If you are taking note, the first thing under the inferior sanctuary under the old covenant is it was only earthly. The first point you can write down there, it was earthly. It was an earthly sanctuary. You know, it's an earthly sanctuary made by men. You can read from Exodus 36 onward to about Exodus 40, describing how the Lord empowered specific artisans. You know, Bezalel, Aholiab, and all these people he brought together with them to make these things. Men made the sanctuary. It was an earthly sanctuary. It was great, but it was nonetheless an earthly sanctuary. And so remember, the earthly sanctuary, like we said last week, is made after the heavenly pattern. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't something that's going to speak of heaven one day. Heaven is the pattern, and this was made based on that, the earthly sanctuary. So that's why Moses had to take very careful heed how he made it. It was given to Moses, as we saw in Hebrews 8 verse 5. And so although it was instituted by God, it was only an earthly temporary sanctuary intended to be a picture. And amazing, the tabernacle, unfortunately we can't spend so much time on it because it's a long chapter, but it speaks of Jesus. Obviously, the tabernacle is just a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. And the fact that it's earthly means that there was limitations to the sanctuary. Limitations, weaknesses. If you think about the fact that this sanctuary could only be in one place at a time. This sanctuary could only minister to one people. It was only for the Israelites, this earthly sanctuary that He speaks about. This sanctuary, every time it had to move, every time God picked up the cloud and He says, we're moving now, then they had to dismantle the whole thing, right? And they had to pack it up. But just imagine, if you're going to look at this, we're going to look at the size quickly. It was quite a job, I think, just to pack this thing up, to get the courtyard, you know, cleared up every time you pitch it again. So there was quite a lot of stuff involved. Obviously, repairs too. Repairs needed to be made. As they maybe something worn down or broke, they need to make repairs. So this all speaks of an earthly sanctuary, this inferior sanctuary. And then he says there in verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was, and then he says, the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And I've put it just a picture up there for you, if you cannot remember your Sunday school lessons from back in the day, just to have a look at what the tabernacle looked like. The second point that you can take note of under the inferior sanctuary is that it's only a picture of the greater sanctuary. Like I said, a picture of Jesus. The tabernacle, like you can see, was a tent. It was a tent that was pitched. It was about 15 meters long, about 5 meters wide, about 5 meters high. I mean, that one was interesting to me because I always in the Sunday school pictures, I don't think you ever see it as 5 meters high. This thing was high. Right? It was quite big, so they had to put this thing up, pack it down every time. It was divided into two rooms with a courtyard on the outside, a big courtyard, as you can see, all around the tent part. And so the courtyard, as you come in, very interesting, is quite a big entrance, but there was only one entrance. It was on the east. From the first get-go, it speaks of Jesus is the only way into God's presence. Just like there's only one way into the courtyard that you enter into the tabernacle. And so, speaking of one way, the door to God that Jesus is. As you came in then, you see the bronze altar. Speaking of the fact that Jesus sacrificed Himself for our sins. Speaking about that sacrifice. As you move on a bit further, you know, you get to the bronze laver where they would be washing and cleaning Himself. Speaking about the fact that Jesus cleanses us from sin. This whole, it's amazing to look at. I wish we had more time just to, maybe when we get to, you know, to Leviticus and those kind of books, Exodus, we'll look at this. But to actually really look at it in detail and see how this whole tabernacle describes Jesus Christ in much, much detail. And so, the interesting thing is the outer court here was for all the people. All the people could come at some time. If you feel you need to offer something, bring your offering, you could come into the outer court. All the people of Israel, that is. And so, but for some divine reason, as we read in the book of Hebrews, He does not even mention the courtyard. Right? The courtyard is not even mentioned here as we read about, not as it is in the Old Testament. For me, I just personally feel because everything that's had to do with this, with the part of sacrifice is just left out as He writes about it in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because Jesus, as we're going to see, was our sacrifice once for all. There's no longer sacrifice going on. And so as He speaks about this, He just leaves out all the part that had to do with sacrifice. Like you can't read about it yet, but I'm just mentioning it to you to understand what the tabernacle looked like. And so He is focusing now on the points the difference and the connection of the two parts of the earthly sanctuary. And he says there, the first part, the sanctuary. The first part, as you would come in, you see there was a veil right at the beginning of the tent. So as you would come in on the first part, you would come into the holy place. That was the bigger of the two rooms. It was about 10 meters by 5 meters, and obviously 5 meters high. And so there was the bigger room of the two that you would enter in first of all. And so this is where the priest would minister. This was the area of service. There would be a lot of things happening here because they would come in every day. They would trim the lamps. They would, once a week on the Sabbath, they would put out the holy showbread. And they would be ministering there, taking care of the things. They would burn incense every day. And so a lot of things have been happening. It's a place of service here. And the first thing it mentions, the lampstand. So as you walk in the door, on your left-hand side would be this big lampstand. This menorah with 7 branches out of solid gold. And this would standing, and the interesting thing about it would be the only light source in there. If you think about it, it was covered with badger skins, all these, it was dark inside, so the only light would come from this lampstand that was standing on the left-hand side. A beautiful picture once again, as Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? And so a picture of Jesus right there in John, just he says in John 8 verse 12, also speaks about the sevenfold or the complete working of the Holy Spirit is also what that symbolizes, the lampstand as it stands there. You can read all about these things in Exodus 25, Exodus 27, and Exodus 37. And then as you come in, on the right-hand side would be the table of showbread. You know, every loaf, 12 loaves, once a week on the Sabbath would be placed out there representing every tribe before the Lord in His presence the whole time there in the holy place. And so once again, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Another picture of Jesus Christ right there, speaking of Him in this table of showbread. One who sustains us with His word, because that's what the picture was in the Old Testament, a picture of God's sustenance. And now here for us, Jesus Christ is the one who sustains us by giving us His word. And so, once again, it's interesting to me because he does not mention the altar of incense. Because right before you get to the big veil that separates the holier from the most holy place, there is an incense altar where they burn incense every day. And in Hebrews, we don't read about that. He doesn't say anything about that. Once again, it had to do with the sacrifice. So to me, I'm not the biggest scholar in the world, but I just feel like this is what he's trying to do here, showing all the things that had to do with sacrifice, he's leaving out in the New Testament account because no longer is there a sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ paid the price once for all. And so then you read there in verse 3, he says, and beyond the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. And so, here, as you get behind the second veil, that was that thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. You would go into that. That was a smaller room. It was 5 by 5 meters. And this is the place where only the high priest went in, as we're going to see once a year. Not all the other priests. The courtyard is for everyone. The holy place is for the priests, and the most holy place is just for the high priest once a year to go in and to minister in that area. Think about the significance of this. At that moment in time, behind that veil was the holiest place on all the earth. Because it signified, obviously God's Spirit is everywhere. But that signified the presence of God that dwelt right among His people. So that was the holiest place in that sense that you could get on all the earth at that moment was right there behind the veil. Quite a big picture, once again, of the innermost part of the presence of God. Then he mentions in verse 4 the golden censer. Now the golden censer, many people say, well, this is the altar of incense. But the problem is, there's a big controversy. I mean, I've read about, I think, 10 different descriptions from huge scholars who discuss this whole thing. And I'm like, for me, it's not such a big problem. But, you know, now suddenly they say now the altar of incense is now inside. Because it's mentioned there. Look at verse 4. It says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid. If you would go into the holiest place, the only thing would be there was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the only thing that would be inside there. It would be nothing inside. The altar of incense was outside. And so what is the big thing? What is the big controversy all about? Well, let me tell you, the way that I see it is pretty straightforward. I believe the Bible is simple. You know, it's not that complex for us to understand in these things. And so the golden censer, annually on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take burning coals from the incense altar in the holy place. he would put it in his golden censer. You know that all the priests had a censer. He would put it in his golden censer, and he would take it to before the Ark of the Covenant to burn the coals before the Lord in there, because that's what it says in Leviticus 16, verse 12 to 14. If you've got time, you can read it up. It talks about the high priest taking the coals and going through the veil into the innermost, the most holy place to burn it before the Lord. So it's not such a big deal for me. That's why the censer would be in there, because he would take it from the incense altar in his censer into, and that's why it would be represented inside there. Once again, the New Testament picture being slightly different. Speaking about intercession. Intercession, as we read in Romans 8:34, and so Jesus praying for us. That's the picture of what we have as intercession. Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And then obviously we have the Ark of the Covenant, this box of acacia wood overlaid with gold on all the sides, and that is the picture of Jesus himself. The Ark of the Covenant is the picture of Jesus. And you know, the only furniture obviously that would be in there, and it contained all these things that we're going to read out just now. But I just want to read to you 1 John 2:2 speaks about Jesus. It says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for us, but also for the whole world. This is the picture of the Ark of the Covenant right in there. And inside was the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the covenant. And once again, we don't have time to get into all of this, but these things, all of them speaking about the picture. Jesus' birth, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' sinless life, and his resurrection. That's a picture of all that was inside the Ark right at that moment. And so maybe if you have time, you go dig into the Word and just go see how much it speaks of Jesus. Then in verse 5, we move on, and he says there, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can now speak in detail. So the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was sort of, the lid was a very ornate thing. It had these two angels, these two golden cherubim on whose wings touch each other. And in between that is the place that's called the mercy seat. And this is the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. That is the place where the priest would once a year sprinkle the blood on. And everything that was inside, think about the things that were inside, you know, the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the covenant. So all these things spoke of Israel's sin, Israel's rebellion, Israel's failure. And on top of that was the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so if God would look down, the picture is God is looking down at all these things about Israel, their sin, their failures, and covering them was the blood on the mercy seat, the picture of Jesus Christ. So that's really what it was all about. The mercy seat was that most holy place right there before God, because that's what Jesus did for us. And he says, we cannot now speak in detail. And I feel the same way. This morning, the intention of this study is not to get into the whole picture of it in the Old Testament. The picture is to look at Jesus now. Because that was all in the past. That was all that is signified. But now we want to look at what this signified. Not the copy anymore, but the true thing. And so for that reason, he says we can't speak in detail. We don't want to get bogged down with the details of the copy right now, because I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And so verse 6, he says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing their services. So the third thing you can take note of under the earthly sanctuary, the inferior sanctuary, it was only for priests. There was no access for the people. Like I said, he didn't even mention the courtyard. The people could still go into the courtyard, but no person could ever even enter the holiest place. It was only for the priests. And so obviously very limited, right? And it says they always went into it with the idea of continually. You see, the service in the tabernacle was a continual service. That's why there's no chairs. The priest never sat down. They didn't have time. They were always working. Speaking of the works under the old covenant. Not the grace and the rest that there is in Jesus Christ, but that continuous working. This is a place of service for them. The daily burning of incense, maintaining the lampstand, the showbread, all those kind of things. And then we read in verse 7, he says, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the second part now, the most holy place, only the high priest could go into this. So as we go closer to the holiest of God, the less people can enter. First, all the people can come. Then in the holy place, the priest can come. In the most holy place, only the high priest, and only once a year. One day of the year. And so, you see, that's what the old covenant spoke of. Like I said, it's a stay out kind of deal. God wants people close, but at that stage, you know, He couldn't bring them in close without their understanding of who He was as a holy God first. He had to show them that in this picture. This is not a real picture of fellowship with God. This is a picture of atonement for sin under the earthly sanctuary, the inferior sanctuary. And so, the Day of Atonement was intended to sacrifice for all the sins, if you think about it, wasn't covered through the rest of the year through all the other sacrifices. All the sins that were committed in ignorance. The other thing about the high priest, he had to first atone for his own sin. It was a very sort of scary holy moment. As the priest, the whole nation would be watching him. He would come and he would walk in to the most holy place. And they were all like, is he going to come out? Because if he doesn't come out, it means all of their sin will not be forgiven. If there was sin found in the... So first he had to go in and offer for himself. He would come out. Then he would... we talk about that just now. And then he would go back again. But the first time he went in was just for his own sin. So everyone would wait in anticipation. You know, he had like on his robe, he had all these bells and things. And so people could hear him inside because no one else was allowed. They would have a rope on his foot. So if he was quiet for too long, maybe the Lord struck him dead and they had to pull him out because they couldn't go in and get him out. It was the holiest place. And it was only once a year. You see the limitation there. It was such a limited in the fellowship with God. There was very, very limited fellowship there. And also not without blood. He could not approach God without the correct blood sacrifice. You see, as he came out sacrificing for himself, everyone would go like, whew, yes, he didn't kill the high priest. You know, this is a big thing. And then he would walk out and there would be these two bulls, these two goats. And one of them would be the scapegoat. One of them would be the goat that would be sacrificed for the Lord. So they would cast lots. The scarlet thread would be put around the one who belongs to the Lord. And the other one would like be taken out into the wilderness. After he goes and he sacrifices the one who's killed, he comes out, he lays his hand on the scapegoat. And in that sense, he transfers the sins of all the people onto this animal, and he goes away into the desert. The picture, once again, being that not the fact that only God forgives our sin, but also God forgets our sin as the scapegoat goes outside. So this was such a beautiful picture of the things that was to be in the future. But the nice thing that he says there in verse 8, he says, but the Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And so number 4, if you are taking note, the other thing about the earthly sanctuary, it was only temporary. It was a tent. It was not a building. That's the difference between a house and a tent. I know I traveled for many years around the world and I had my backpack. That was my life. It was a temporary thing. I was hoping one day I'm going to have a wife and a house, right? And so, praise the Lord, it's like more solid now. It's not a tent anymore. And that's the whole idea. It's temporary. So as long as a tent was standing, there was no way to approach God. There was no way that God could be doing what he wanted to do and draw people to himself in fellowship. There was no access to God. Like I said, the high priest, once a year, had access to the presence of God for such a small little time. That was it. And so, no access to God. The way to God's presence into the holiest was not yet open to man. That's why we know that when Jesus Christ got crucified on the cross, as he died, the veil in the temple was ripped open from the top to the bottom, signifying, I've opened the holiest place that was always unapproachable to any man. Now Jesus Christ, by his blood, opened and ripped open that thing from heaven's side so that all men could come in and have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That was the whole picture there. Beautiful picture, by the way. And so God's presence was only in the most holy place, but man could not enter, only the high priest. And we read, as we go on in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time. Remember when this book was written? A couple of years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So it means that the temple was still standing. It was not destroyed yet. AD 70, it will be destroyed by the Romans. But at this moment, as he writes, he says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now this is amazing because it's symbolic. Obviously, the tabernacle, sanctuary in the Old Testament, speaking forward of that would come, the picture in the New Testament. But the thing I find interesting there, it says it cannot make him perfect in regard to the conscience. Meaning, number 5 under the inferior sanctuary is that it's only external. It was the only external thing. This could not, the high priest could go in there and he could sacrifice to the people, but it could not cleanse his conscience. It was a ritual cleansing. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It was an outside thing. It was not internal. You see, the sacrifice, think about this. The sacrifice that he brought could not even make the holiest priest going into the holiest place on earth on the holiest day of the year perfect. It couldn't. The blood of animals was only that effective. It could not do the job inside of him. That's why Romans 3:23 tells us so clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none of us who can reach, attain the glory of God. There's none of us who are good by ourselves. We have to face that fact. No one else, that was speaking of the high priest. Now think of all the other people. At least he could enter into the model, into the copy of what one day would be. No one else could even go into the copy, even into the model. And so it was that limited fellowship with God. And he says in verse 10, concerned only with the foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So the old covenant could not transform you from the inside, like we spoke about this many times. The law also, the law was just to show you your sinfulness before God. It's a clear indication that we need the Lord. We are people in need of saving. But then the new covenant came, and that's how God saves us. You could not be saved by the law. The law could only show you that you are a sinner. And he says, until the time of reformation. The old covenant was never ever intended to make things right between God and man. It was just a picture. You have to show someone you're a sinner before they have realized that they need to be saved. The old covenant was exclusively about that. The old covenant was not to make you righteous with God. It was to show you that you need this holy God, that there's something missing in your life. And so number two, that was the first part, the earthly sanctuary, the inferior sanctuary. Number two, we want to look at the superior sanctuary and the real sanctuary under the new covenant. And so in verse 11 he says, but Christ has come as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So Jesus, once again, the superior high priest, and is greater and a more perfect tabernacle. So not only is he the high priest, but he operates, he serves, he ministers inside a superior sanctuary. This sanctuary is so much greater. He says, not made with hands, not of this creation. If you are taking note under the superior sanctuary, you can write down, number one, it's heavenly. What a difference from the earthly one that was just earthly and temporary. This new sanctuary is heavenly. It puts it in a whole different class. That's why we have verses like Colossians 3:2. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Especially looking to these Hebrew Christians for whom this book was written. Don't look back to the things under the law. Don't look back to the rituals and the regulations and all those things. Seek Christ. He changed everything. It also goes on to say in verse 12 there, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained the eternal redemption. You see all these words, it is so different from the language in the Old Testament. These things are eternal, and once it happened, it's not going to happen again. It's not a recurring thing. Number two, if you're taking note under the superior sanctuary, it is effective sacrifice. It is a superior sacrifice that Jesus brought with his own blood. He didn't come with the blood of goats and calves. He came with his own blood. He entered once for all and he obtained eternal redemption. You see, he was the priest making the offering, but he was also himself being the sacrifice. He is the one who sacrificed himself. What other priest would ever do something like that? A superior salvation. And he did it, the thing that I like is he did it once and he did it for all people. Before, it was only for the Israelites. It was limited, very limited. Now he opened the way for all people and he did it once for all. No longer is there a need for a sacrifice at all. So the superior sacrifice never needs repeating, it's eternal. And then he gets into just the obvious reasoning there in verse 13. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? How much more the blood of Christ? If the blood of bulls and goats and heifers, you know, the blood is a key word in this passage, this whole chapter. He mentions blood 12 times. That's something that people in the world also don't understand. If you're not saved by Jesus Christ, you always think, why does this Christians keep talking about blood and eating flesh? And like they like think we're weird, right? They don't understand what this means. Blood is such a significant thing to God. It's a key word that is used oftentimes. And so the thing is, he's saying, how could animal blood ever pay for human sins? Because imperfect sacrifices provided only ceremonial cleansing. The fact is, if it was ceremonial, it meant that the purification did not alter anything in the nature of the person or the object that it cleansed. It was just ceremonial. It was on the outside, like I said, external. So no animal sacrifice could ever bring eternal redemption. It could only temporary cover over sin. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? How much more? If that was efficient for these things, how much more the blood of Christ who gave himself without spot? That's the great thing. Jesus' blood, you have to realize, was perfect. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Remember, once again, the Old Testament, people could not offer blemished or spotted animals to God. And oftentimes we try to do it. If you've got two cows, or let's put it different. If you've got five cows, you're like, I'm going to give one to the Lord. Well, which one? Oh, you know, like the one I don't like. The one who's not so nice. I want to give that one to the Lord. Instead of like my best cow, I'm going to give to the Lord. That's how we should think. But humanly speaking, we always think like we want to give our worst to God. The part that's left over, I'll give that part to God. We don't think about that God should get the best. And so how much more through the eternal spirit, he offered himself without spot. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. No spot, no blemish. Jesus was not born in sin. He did not have a sinful nature like us. We inherit sin from Adam. When we are born, you're this beautiful, cute little baby, and there's sin in you. Many people refuse to see that. You know, you are a sinner as you're born into this world, not because of just you've started acting out that sin, but because you were born a sinner, because you inherit that sinful nature from Adam. Jesus Christ never ever sinned. That's the one thing that made him without spot. Such a difference from us. He was, like I said, he had no sin, no inherent sin in himself. We are born with spots all over us. As we're born in sin. And then as you continue to walk through life, you get all these blemishes added to you. I wonder how many of us sit here this morning thinking, man, I wish I didn't have so much blemishes in my life. Jesus Christ, for that reason, was the perfect sacrifice. No spot, no blemish. It says in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want you to realize this morning how precious the blood of Jesus is. There is no other blood who could pay for your sin in that your own blood was spotted. It could not pay. And he says, how much more will it cleanse your conscience from dead works? Like I said, amazing how many people want to keep offering God dead works. Lord, look how good I am. Lord, I'm a good person. I never killed anyone. Look at what I did. I actually give money to the poor. I do these good things. Look how good a person I am. Dead works. It means nothing. It cannot change your relationship with God. You can do the best things on earth. If you've not been saved by the blood of Jesus, you will not go to heaven. That is the important thing. It's not how good you are. We're not in some kind of religious thing where we weigh our good and bad works on a scale. God doesn't work that way. Have you got Jesus? That's the main question. If you don't have Jesus, you know, you don't have anything. Even the weak sacrifices of the priest could not cleanse their conscience because they were reminded of sin every year again. Every year, there was that reminder of sin as they would sacrifice on a day of atonement once again. And so cleansing our conscience cannot happen by external sacrifice, and that's why the ministry of the new covenant is internal. Hebrews 8 verse 10 tells us. Jesus has purified our consciences. Isn't that amazing? Not only does he take away your sin, but he cleanses your conscience. You no longer need to feel like, Lord, I have to show that I'm good by doing these things. As a Christian, we don't have to do works. We get to do them. We are empowered by the Spirit of God. It's a whole different ballgame. We don't do it to prove to God that we love Him. We do it because we love God. It flows from the relationship with God. That's a whole different thing. Do you understand? And so Jesus' sacrifice should forever cleanse our conscience of the ideas that we need to return to the old covenant. He says, cleanse our conscience from dead works. And then he says, to serve the living God. Are you doing what God saved you for? You know, to serve the living God. Are you doing that? That's a fair question. You see, we are saved to serve. But the thing you have to realize, you cannot serve God in your own effort. You cannot serve God by your dead works. You have to serve God by His Holy Spirit working through you. That's the only way that you can serve God. Once again, the picture of the tabernacle. If you think about, this is very important, I think, for us to apply here. I think this is one of the main things that I really felt the Lord wants to say to us. If you look at the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, the most holy place, it speaks about the Christian life in a certain sense. Many Christians are happy to dwell in the outer court. They're like, I'm saved, speaks about salvation, the outer court. I'm saved, I'm happy, right there. They have no need to grow closer to God. They don't want to dig into the Word, and I want more of God, you know? And they never enter into the holy place, which is a place of service. That's like, it's a whole different level in the Christian life. If you just sit and you're a chair warmer and you're like, well, I'm here because I enjoy the getting, but you know, you never step over to serving. You are not even in the holy place speaking in the Christian life. You are just that person who's like, I'm happy to be saved, praise Jesus, but nothing ever grows. You don't really deepen your relationship with God. You need to go into the holy place, into the place of service. But you cannot do it by yourself. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be on your knees before the Lord and let the Holy Spirit move you, because dead works cannot please God. It has to be God who works these things through you. And then as you start serving in His body, that brings you that place, the holy place. But then I want to tell you, there's still a better place. Still a better place than that. I mean, if you are serving, doesn't mean you're no longer saved. It means you're still saved, but now you're serving the same as you go into the most holy place. That is just sitting at the feet of God in His presence. That is the victorious Christian life. And I tell you, I think it's scary how few Christians enter that place. They're happy to run around, yeah, I'm saved, Jesus is great, but they never have that desire to know Him intimately, to spend that time in fellowship with Him alone. The most greatest thing for a Christian is to be in that inner chamber with God, in His presence. Nothing can come close to that. Think about Martha. I read about this morning in my devotions, interesting enough. She was like in the place of service. She was serving the body. And Jesus said, you are distracted by much serving. Mary has chosen the better part. She's sitting at my feet. You know, what? So much greater. That is the best place for a Christian to be, is at the feet of Jesus in His presence. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you'll be serving. But that is the place where you want to be. That is the victorious Christian life. That's where all the power for your life comes from, flows out of, is your relationship, your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many people neglect that? Oh, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to read my word. I don't have time to just sit for 10 minutes in the presence of God. We need to do that. That's what God is calling you as a Christian, to step up deeper. God wants to give you as much as you want to have of Him. Depends on you. If you are satisfied in the outer court, that's where you're going to stay. But God wants to draw you into the most holy place, into that intimate fellowship. That's why you rip the veil. He doesn't want you to stay outside. And so God's desire, I know, for all of us is to draw us in there. He says to serve the living God. And so for this reason, verse 15, for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so for this reason, Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice, because He's the only perfect one. He is the mediator. Like I said, the mediator taking the hand of God, taking the hand of man on the other side. He is the only one who can do that. That He called may receive the promise. The work of the mediator is to ensure that we receive the promise that is promised to us. He says, offered an eternal inheritance. You see, the words is just different than the new covenant. It's eternal. It's not a temporary thing. The hope and the confidence of eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. No one will ever get to heaven based on the old covenant, on their works. Works are dead. Like I said last week too, no one will ever be able to stand in heaven one day and say, I got myself here because I was a good person. If you don't have Jesus, you will not be saved. They waited until Jesus' sacrifice was made. Only then could they follow him into heaven, because before that it was impossible to do that. Salvation is only in Jesus, and because the old covenant sacrifices could only cover sin but not wash away sin, Jesus covers sin and he washes it away completely. Verse 16, for where there's a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. And that's stating the obvious, you know. Number three, if you're taking note under superior sanctuary, is it came through a costly sacrifice. Where there's a testament, there must be the death of a testator. Verse 17, for a testament isn't forced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. That's quite obvious. You know, testament also speaks about the covenant. The word covenant also speaks of the word last will and testament. It's basically the same thing. That's the testament. And so there's no power while the testator lives. The guy who made out the will, if I've got my will, I have to die before that will can kick in. Do you understand? Before the will can kick in, I have to kick the bucket. It has to happen that way. And so Jesus had to die to pass his riches to us. Luke 22:20 says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, every time we do communion, we read this. He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. For you, for every single one of you. This blood is shed for you. New covenant made in his blood. Jesus' will is that every single person is saved, and he died to provide that perfect sacrifice. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his life. He gave his best for us, because there was no other provision that will bring us into heaven, into God's presence. This was the only thing that could bring you into that special place with the Lord. And he did it for you. 2 Corinthians, listen to this great verse. Verse 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He gave himself so that we can inherit that eternal promises in the presence of the Father. Now the veil is rent for all those who want to come. We can come and speak to God Almighty in our inner room. You don't have to work through a priest that only had a little bit of his glimpse only once a year. It's a whole different thing. Jesus opened up the most holy place to us. And then he says there, verse 18, quite an important verse. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Everything, every covenant in Scripture, especially divine covenants, is always has to do with blood. Something had to die. A covenant could not be cut, could not be made without blood. That was impossible. So, according to Leviticus 14, obviously speaking there, he took the blood and then he did all these things. But in Exodus 24, we read that there was no divine covenant without blood. Why? Because Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Think about it. Sin came into the world. What was the judgment for sin? Death. That is why people die, because of sin. People wonder, like, why does everyone die? Because of sin, people die. So the blood is the proof of that payment. Something had to die. That's why an animal had to be killed every time that you sin. And there was a reality for the people. You know, you saw the blood that covered your sin. Today we are sort of far removed from that, and we don't have the vividness of that. But Jesus Christ's blood covered us, not only covered, but cleansed us from sin. And then in verse 19, he says, Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law. He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So Moses did this, like I said, according to Leviticus 14. It's an interesting picture to me of Jesus on the cross. You see the blood, you see the water, you see the hyssop. It's just a very beautiful picture of Jesus right there, what he did for us. And it says, the blood of the covenant. Forgiveness demands blood. There can be no covenant without that. If you want to be forgiven, there's got to be blood spilled. And if your blood could pay for yourself, then you could spill your own blood. It's not going to work. There's only one blood that's without spot, verse 21, he says, "Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." So Moses went, and just about everything was sprinkled with blood to purify it. Once again, ceremonially. As long as the old covenant stood, this is the way that had to happen. And then he says there in verse 22, a great verse, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." This is the bottom line. If there's not blood shed, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no remission for sin. That's the problem with all men. Every man and every woman on the face of the earth. What do I do with my sin? What do I do with my guilt? I cannot get rid of it. I cannot cleanse my conscience. You know, even if you would be forgiven of something, you would still have it in your conscience. It's only Jesus Christ who can cleanse you from that. He can cleanse you from everything that's happened. Only in Him. And so without the shedding of blood, without a sacrifice, my sins cannot be forgiven. No amount of good works that you can do will change your conscience. You will still have the memory of that. Jesus can cleanse you. The judge, you know, cannot just let you go off without the payment. If you did something wrong, if you stole a car, hope you don't do that. But if you steal a car, you're going to go to jail. You're going to go to court, you know, and he's going to bring you before the judge. And he's going to say, if you say, "Well, judge, I was sorry. You know, I'm sorry. I didn't really mean to steal the car. Here it is. I'll give it back," kind of thing. He's not going to say, "Well, okay, I'll let you go." Because he's not going to be a just judge. He has to maintain justice to be a right, good judge. And so until the payment is made, you cannot leave. Everything is still there on your conscience, you see. And so without that, it cannot change. Jesus Christ was the payment for our sin. It's like the picture of the judge then actually standing up and saying, "Well, if you can't pay, you have to go to jail." And then the judge himself gets up and writes out the check and puts it down and says, "I'm paying for you." That's what Jesus did. He is the true right judge. You cannot just be let off. You have to be judged for that sin. But Jesus knows that you cannot pay. And so He came and paid for us where we can never pay for ourselves. This is the only solution to your sin. And so the question is, do you have the cure? And are you sure about that? Are you sure that you are saved? If you walk out of this place today, you know, life is precious and short. We saw that a while ago in our fellowship. People can die like that. You can walk across the road and you can die. You don't know when your time is coming. And the fact is, you must make sure that you are saved. He says there in verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Obviously, so it was acceptable to purify the copies that spoke about the real, acceptable to purify them with this kind of sacrifice, with bulls and goats and all that kind of thing, but the heavenly with better sacrifices. The heavenly could only be purified with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so he reads in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Christ did not enter. Number four, if you are taking notes, under the superior sanctuary, it is a real sacrifice because it was the fulfillment of everything that was always promised in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the answer to all of that. It was a real sacrifice. And you'll only get to heaven by the sacrifice of Jesus because the copies pointed towards the real thing. And so if you have Jesus, like I said, you have everything. If you do not have Jesus, you have nothing. The only thing that you have ahead of you, sad news of eternal destruction in hell, eternal torment in hell, if you don't have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you've got everything that He has to offer. If you don't have Him, you have nothing. And that is very scary. He says, the thing I like about that verse 24, he says, to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus did that for us, for me and for you. He appeared in the presence of God because we couldn't do that. And He did it for us. So He sits in heaven as our high priest for us, making intercession for us. Verse 25. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, because the priest enters the most holy place with blood for another. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So obviously he's not sacrificing himself often. Number five, under the superior sanctuary, is it's a complete sacrifice. There no longer needs to be a sacrifice following on that. It's a complete, totally complete. And so Jesus' ministry is, it continues in heaven, not atoning, but interceding for us in heaven. And then he says in verse 26 that he would have to suffer often if he would have to be offering himself often. And so this makes it very clear that the atonement was a once-for-all thing. No longer does Jesus need to atone for sin. He did it. You just need to put your faith and your trust in him. And this makes it, by the way, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. It totally speaks against that. That is wrong. The Mass is wrong. Because every time they partake in Mass, they see as Christ offering himself once again. That is not biblical at all. That is a false doctrine. You see, Hebrews 6 says to us, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's what they do in the Mass. And so Jesus very clearly says here, he is not suffering often. The sacrifice was once for all. It's not a continual thing that happens every time again. Every time that you eat and partake of the communion elements. And he appeared to put away sin. Not just to cover sin, but to put away sin once and for all. Verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. This is a great verse. The statistics, 10 out of 10 people die. That's, you know, there's a few exceptions in Scripture. But as far as it goes, you know, 10 out of 10 people die. We know there's a couple of guys like Elijah, you know, like Enoch, and like the guys, you know, who got restored to life from Jesus. You know, he prayed for them. He brought them back to life. The poor guys had to die twice. You know, that was bad. There are some guys, you know, hopefully us, this generation, we're never going to die because God's going to rapture. There's going to be the rapture of the church and he's going to take us to be with. So some people will never die. But as it is at the moment, 10 out of 10 people die. That's the way. And why? Because of sin. Because of sin, there's death. Death will reach every single one of you. And you know what? I remember when I was traveling, speaking to all these young people, and the thing that I often found was quite interesting is you would meet people and they would be like, I don't know, at that stage, 23, 27 years old, and they don't even think what's going to happen to when they die. They just think, well, that's for one day. One day when I'm old and gray, you know, then I can think about what's going to happen to me after I die. That's the way they figure. And like, what if you get killed today? What about that? You have to think about this because the statistics say that every person is going to die. It's a biblical principle. And so, by the way, this also shows clearly in Scripture here that the whole idea of reincarnation doesn't exist. This is the scriptural reference for that, one of the scriptural references. There's every man shall die once and then the judgment. That's the way it puts it in Scripture. It's not going to be a continuous thing and you're going to work out your own thing as it comes up. This is what the Bible says. After this, the judgment. As certain as death is, so certain is the judgment of God. And we're all going to be judged. If we are judged in Jesus Christ by His blood, we're going to have a different judgment, the Bema Seat judgment. We're going to receive rewards. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're going to stand before the Almighty Holy God. And you're going to have to be judged for everything that you did. For all the sin that you couldn't pay for yourself. And there are so many people, you speak to them about this. And they say, yeah, you know, one day I'll stand before the man upstairs. And I'll just tell him all the good things I did. And I'm thinking, you don't have a clue of what you are saying when you're saying that. You don't realize that even if you have, like, you know, Eiffel Tower height of good works right next to you. God's going to say, that's dead works. Doesn't matter. Do you have the blood of Jesus? And if you don't have the blood of Jesus on that day, you're going to go to eternal damnation, eternal suffering. It's going to be a really, really terrible time. This is today, as the Bible says. There's still time to be saved. Today, there is still time. While you have your breath, the enemy always wants to tell you, you can think about salvation some other time in your life, you know. Don't worry about now. There's lots of time. You have your whole life ahead of you. Let me tell you, think about it today while it's the time. He says, it's appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. And then the last verse there, he says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You see, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, so that God could judge him and not us. He did it because he knew if we had to be judged, we would be condemned to hell. And to those who eagerly wait for him, if you are his, if you truly are Christ, you will be eagerly waiting for him. I mean, that's my first thing that I think about. It's like, yes, I know God wants to save more people. And for that reason, he is still not come back. But there's nothing that I want more is to be with him right now. I mean, if he wants to take me now, that'll be the best thing that can ever happen. You know, I remember Pastor Chuck, you know, he always used to say, if I get killed and you resuscitate me, I'm going to knock you out cold, you know. I want to be with the Lord. If he takes me, don't try and bring me back, you know. It's like, and that's the thing. I know there's nowhere else I want to be, but I want to be here where God wants me now. He says, occupy until I come. So we are still busy with that. And so to those who eagerly wait for him, are you eagerly waiting for Christ? Or is it something that you just not even think about? If you are really a Christian, you will be eagerly waiting for Christ. That's something that will be in your mind. And it says, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. His first coming, he dealt with sin. He find a way for us to atone for sin. The second time he's coming for his people for salvation. In the fullness of the sense. We have salvation in Christ already. But there's also a big sense in which the salvation is not complete yet because we are still living in these bodies. When he appears the second time, it will be for salvation, a whole different deal. It will not be all about sin, it will be all about salvation. And judgment with that, for those who don't have Jesus. So, the question was, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross for us? The greatest thing ever, everything. He made a way to God. He made a way to heaven, a way into that most holy place with God. It was always inaccessible. Jesus tore it open. He paid with his blood. So you and I can go in there if you want to. That's the thing about God. He will never force you. He's a gentleman. He will never say, I'm going to make you. I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven. He's not going to do that. He says, I love you. I did everything that I could for you. I gave myself. I bled and died and suffered on the cross for you, for your sin. If you want to accept me, you can come into the holiest place. If you don't want me, I can't force myself on you. That is your choice. He gave us that choice. What a scary choice. And so if you are a Gentile here today and you're not saved, just do us all a favor. We want to get raptured. You know, maybe this, I know the rapture is not going to take place before the last Gentile accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the day of salvation is today. I know that. It is the day. It can be today. A true believer walks by faith and not by sight, no matter what. You see, we are confident because it's settled in heaven. It's settled eternally. It's not going to change. The salvation we have does not change at all. And so, the eternal life with God as his child is on his throne. And it's all possible through the blood of Jesus.